Take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 4. We have finally made it to chapter 4, and we're nearing an end here, so hang on as we continue in our study here. Sometimes people wonder, well, why do you preach through a book? And I, you know, normally, if you haven't figured it out by now, normally I start in a book of the Bible. I will just take it verse by verse, and we'll go through it. And then in between books, I might do a little topical study for a very short period, and then we get right back into a book. The hardest time that I have as a pastor is during that in-between time, because I no longer let God choose this topic. That's pretty good, wasn't it? I think we're going to tighten this. That could have been disastrous, not so much for the iPad's sake, but for my notes' sake. If you're listening online, my iPad almost hit the front of the deck. But anyway, when I let God choose the topic, then all I have to do is preach what's there. And I like that, because nobody's going to come to church and say, you chose this just because of me. Now, when I'm in the topical, maybe I did. No, I don't. But the idea, though, is that I let God do that. That's one of the reasons. The other reason is I believe in preaching the whole counsel of God, not just the topics I like. So sometimes I have to preach on topics I wouldn't preach on if I had a choice. I would stay away from those topics. But when you go through a book, I don't get to choose. I let God do that, and that gives us, as a church who believes in the authority of this book, that tells us that we're going to do, God, whatever you choose for us to do, no matter what, okay? And I preface that by saying I probably wouldn't have chosen this subject, especially today, but I do know why God does, or at least I got a pretty good idea why God does. We're going through the book of Philippians. Just a quick background, especially if you're new to us today. Paul wrote this book from Rome, 800 miles away from Philippi. He started the church in Philippi, but now, probably 10 years before that, but now he's writing from Rome to this church who has sent an Epaphroditus with a gift to Paul to help him out while he's there in prison. Now, the reason he's in prison is because he is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's being persecuted for his faith. And so he's in prison writing to this church 800 miles away and writing a book that the main theme of the book is joy. How do you write from prison about joy? It's because it came from God through Paul to his church. 18 times he says rejoice or joy. That's the theme throughout these brief four chapters. As we come to this portion of the scripture, I've entitled it Living in a Healthy Church. The title of the whole chapter or the whole book, I've said this is living. And we've been looking at what brings joy to our lives, what makes life worth living. And as we come to chapter 4 here, I believe he's going to give us some characteristics of a healthy church. And really, you can't live, I don't believe, as a Christian, apart from church. You say, well, you're putting a lot of emphasis on church. Well, the Bible does. Do you know the New Testament was written to the church, most all of it? The church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, the church of Colossae. The Thessalonica, did I mention that one yet? But anyway, there's a lot of, almost all of the New Testament was written to a church. And so if you want to live a life worth living, God centers this time of history in which we are living, centers around the church. And that's part of living. I mentioned the invite there, but the question is, what kind of a church should we be at? What kind of church should we look for if that's so important? But let me just give you some reasons, first of all, why go to church before we actually get into the passage here. No, let's get into the passage and then we'll do that. I want to read the passage. The passage, Paul is dealing with a problem at the church of Philippi. It was result of two women that weren't getting along with each other. But in talking to them and dealing with that issue, he talks about what the church should be doing. And that's where we're going to put our emphasis today. He says this, therefore, Philippians chapter 4, starting verse 1, therefore, my beloved, longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Eudaia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written or are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Again, the characteristics of living in a healthy church. But let me talk about some of the benefits. This is some researchers who have done some study of the church. This is what they claim as being benefits of the church. Now, you got these invite cards that were given to you, and if you hand them to somebody and they say, why would I want to go to church? Here's some reasons. These are just secular reasons, but here they are. Do you know that those people who attend church regularly have significantly lower risk of clinical depression? Significantly lower. Researchers at the University of Saskatchewan found that the incidence of clinical depression was 22% lower among those who attended religious services at least once a month compared to those who never attend. Now, some of the naysayers said, well, that's just because when you attend church, you're in a social environment where you have love and acceptance, and that's the reason. But the researcher says, no. We knew that that could be a possibility, so we studied other social areas, people where that would gather for social reasons that had the same kind of support, but not church. And guess what? There is no statistical difference between their depression and the rest of the world. It's church that makes you less depressed, according to the researchers. You have better time in life management. People who attend church have better ability to manage time and achieve their goals. Also, church attendance has direct effect on reducing deviant behavior such as drug use, violence, delinquency among at-risk youth. One more benefit. You get better grades, higher educational prospects, according to the statistics. Church attendance is correlated with higher math, reading scores, and greater educational accomplishments. Church attenders are more likely to complete homework and degree programs. Just by coming, you don't know the benefits we give you, do you? Okay? Here's one more. Lower risk of death, longer life expectancy. Now, before I read this, don't get me wrong. So far, statistically, every Christian, 100% of Christians die. Okay, I just so you understand that, you will not live forever on this earth. There is a forever with the Lord. But you have lower risk of death and lower life expectancy. It says this, apparently some people live longer. Those who go, in this quote, those who go to church more than once a week enjoy even better health than those who attend only once a week. Overall, the reduction in mortality attributed to church going is 25%. 25%! That's not bad. I don't know if you put a dollar in the offering today, but that's not a bad investment to live 25% longer expectancy than some. Okay? That was a joke, kind of, but nobody laughed and... Thank you. I will go on. Better husband-wife relationships as a result of going to church. I found these statistics kind of interesting. I know some of you are looking at this and you say, oh, wait a minute. How many have heard that the divorce rate among Christians is the same or maybe even a little bit higher than the rest of the world. How many have heard that? Okay, let me just tell you that that statistic has to do with those who claim to be Christians. If you take from that statistic, though, those who claim to be Christians and go to church, in other words, there's people who claim to be Christians who don't go to church. So I'm just telling you the benefits of going to church here. If you take the from that general statistic, the ones who claim to be Christians and go to the church, the difference increases tremendously in favor of those who stick together. 78% of men and women in couples who regularly go to church together or where only the man attends regularly report that they are very happy and extremely happy. 78% where the couples go together or just the man. This is the part that I found interesting. Or where just the man in that relationship goes to church, 78% report healthy marriages. By contrast, 67% of men and women in relationships where neither partner are attending church report that they're happy. Now, what if just the wife goes? 67 or 78 if both or the husband. 69% and those who or 67% of those who don't. If just the wife goes, 59%. It drops dramatically. I don't know why. I'm just giving you the statistics. But the point is, relationships where couples go to church are far better than where they don't. So as you're inviting others to church, you can tell them this. But you say, well, not all churches are healthy. You're right. So Paul is writing to an unhealthy situation, at least at Philippi. It wasn't the church as a whole, but there was two individuals in the church that was causing a problem that Paul felt that he had to address, even though he's 800 miles away. But in so doing, he gives us some characteristics of what a healthy church would be like. And so I want to just take a few minutes today to just dwell on what Paul says is part of a healthy church. And I think you can't get past verse 1 without saying a big heart, a loving church makes a healthy church. Look at this again. And I left one out. I forgot to underline one other one. But five different places in one sentence, Paul says he loves this church. He says, therefore, my beloved. And then he says, my longed for brethren, my joy, my crown. And if once wasn't enough, he repeats it at the end again, my beloved. One sentence. Paul says 5 different ways that he is loving this family. He loves this church. He loves what God is doing in the midst of this church. Throughout this thing, or throughout these 5 verses, he uses words like stand fast, I implore, I urge. He commands them to rejoice. He's into what he's about to tell them here. But before he tells them that, he wants to reassure them of his love. And by application then, if Paul loves the church should be a place where God's love exists. And therefore, we should be loving one another. Paul puts a lot of importance on this. It's kind of like if he was to choose the hallmark of any church, it would be love. And it's not just Paul here. Do you think Jesus did the same thing? How many have heard this verse here? Oh, boy, I don't remember if I put it on here. We're going to find out. Nope, not that one. Don't look yet. Here's the verse. I know you know this one. It's John 13:5. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you what? If you love one another. Why did Jesus say, I could choose any characteristic I want, but there's one thing that's going to mark you as a church. There's one thing that's going to mark you as a follower of Christ, and that is that the world will see, and that is if you love one another. Well, how can we tell people about Jesus and his love for them if the church doesn't love one another? Doesn't that seem a little hypocritical? We don't love each other, but we want you to know God loves you. Jesus said, they will know that I love you, them and I love you if you love one another. He said it in another way here in 1 John. He says, no one has seen God. You know, sometimes people say, you Christians, you just believe in an invisible God. It's like a crutch for you. If you have a problem, because you're so weak, you need something to rely on. And so you make up this invisible God, and you trust in that invisible God. Now, I know that's not true, and you know that's not true. But how do they know that's not true? 1 John tells you how they know. It says, no one has seen God at any time, but, here's the point, if we love one another, the God that they can't see abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That puts a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? Because what we're saying to a world that doesn't believe in God, if you want to know if there's a God, you can judge that by how much we love one another. A healthy church has to be a church with a big heart. A church that loves one another, that, as in Paul's word, that's longing for one another. Do you miss not being in church? I do. I woke up this morning and I was thankful it was Sunday. I'm excited to be with other believers in the Lord. It should be a loving, a joyous place. He talks about it being his joy and his crown. Now the word crown here that he uses isn't the idea of a ruler's crown, like a king's crown. You know, you are my ruler. No, he wasn't saying that. It is the Greek word stephanos, which is the wreath or the laurel that they put on the head of an Olympic runners who won the race. It was their reward. So when Paul says, you are my crown, do you know what he's saying? You are my reward. You are the reason I can sit in prison and rejoice because of you. Do we have a big heart for one another in that sense? Do we love one another? The early church, I believe, set that example well. There was a Greek writer, Lucian was his name. He wasn't a believer. He lived between 120 and 200 AD, so shortly after the founding of the church. But he observed Christians, and this is what he said, quote, it is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, referring to Jesus, he was, has put it in their heads that they are brethren. I'd rather say put it in our hearts that we are brethren. So here's an unbeliever looking at the early church and saying, I don't know what there is about them, but they spare nothing for one another. They have a big heart. Obviously, their legislator, their Savior, their Jesus, put that in their heads somehow. You know, he put it in our hearts, didn't he? And he continues to do that in our lives. And part of the characteristics of a church has to be our big heart, has to be our love one for another. Not only that, he also says that we need to have a firm stance. He says at the end of the verse, notice what he says. Therefore, brethren, my beloved, longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So stand fast. This is the military term. It has the idea of an army standing fast, standing shoulder to shoulder, ready to face the enemy and not retreating, not turning back, not giving up, no matter what. It's a church that stands for what they believe to the very end. Have you ever had somebody go through a time of difficulty in their life and they basically say, why God? You know, why would you do this to me? And they basically give up on God. It's kind of the opposite of the song that says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Sometimes people will ask me about some of the problems that they're facing in their life, and they'll kind of basically asking the question, why would God let me go through this? And just to make them think a little bit deeper, I say, well, what would it take in your life to make you reject God and give up on God? And they look at me really weird, because what's the pastor saying that for? But what I'm getting at, would it be the death of your spouse? The death of one of your children? Would it be financial ruin? What is it that would have to take place in your life for you to give up on God? And you know what our answer should be? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. That's what Paul means here. A church that is a healthy church has a firm stance on what they believe. And nothing will dissuade them from doing what God wants. Nothing will turn them back from following the Lord, from being committed to him. Another thing in this passage is a focus on unity, and you can't miss it in verses 2 and 3. He spends most of the time there, but he says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. These women that he's about to speak of were prominent in the church. And he's saying, I'm calling on you as a church to reach out to them and help them in their problem, in their disunity that's going on. I want you to reach. If you remember in Acts 16, I know I mentioned it, but the church at Philippi, when it was founded, Paul had come to the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, which means even though it was 800 miles away from Rome, if you were born in Philippi, you became a Roman citizen. They prided themselves in that citizenship. And Paul comes into that, and because of that characteristics of being Romans, there weren't a lot of Jews in that town. It took 10 men to form a synagogue. There was no synagogue in that town. So the first thing Paul did, which he normally would go to the synagogue, the first thing he does is he goes down to a river where there are women praying. I love the fact that this church was birthed by women praying. I don't think it's stretching the imagination too far to believe that Euodiah and Syntyche were part of those women that were praying. And he doesn't tell us what it is, but there's a conflict here. There's a problem here. And Paul says, you need to reach out to these two women and bring them together. A healthy church doesn't mean that it doesn't have conflict, but it should be individuals reaching to restore that, to bring it together, to bring these differences, solving the problem that is there. Churches have these problems all the time. It's not unusual. I was reading this week. There was one church that was arguing over what picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. Do any of us know what Jesus looked like? I'll guarantee he doesn't look like the picture that you normally see. If you look at Isaiah or Isaiah's comment, he was uncomely. He wasn't handsome people would draw to him just because of his looks. So here they are arguing over two images that have absolutely nothing to do with the real person. And yet they're dividing over that. Another church was the leadership made a claim that anyone up front had to be clean shaven. You hear that, Josh? Clean shaven. It doesn't matter that somebody clean shaven wouldn't have fit in the Old Testament or the New Testament. That didn't matter to them. It was just that they thought that should be the rule. And the church was dividing over it. another church, I find this hard to believe, was trying to decide whether you could have deviled eggs at a potluck dinner. Or that shouldn't happen at a church event. I love angel eggs. Do you understand my point? Wherever there's people, there's going to be problems. There was a young pastor that was called to a small church in a small town. And it was a church that had difficulties. But he was young and naive in a little bit of way. And he thought with his ideas and his effort, he could turn that church around. So he came in. He tried to institute some of his ideas. And you know what the people did? They wanted change, but they didn't want to change. And so they took all of his ideas and they just threw him out the window. And they wouldn't really allow him the freedom to do anything. And the church continued to die. And there was just older people attending and it wasn't growing. And he was at the point where he was ready to give up. And so what he did, and I don't recommend you doing this, but what he did is he put an ad in the local paper of that town that said, such and such a church has died. The funeral service will be this Sunday. And he named the time and the place, which was the church. Well, guess what happened? Townspeople read that and said, I don't want to miss this event. And the church was packed. But when they came in, there was a coffin up front. There was flowers on the stage, and it looked like a memorial service. And the people sat down and they went through the whatever. He basically preached the idea that if a church has died, it's because the people have died. And if the church is vibrant and living, it's because the people are vibrant and living. He says, but our church has died. And therefore, we're going to conclude our service. You will be dismissed, and just like at any other funeral, you can walk forward and pay your respects to the deceased before you leave. He concluded the service. The people began walking forward. The casket was open. They looked in, and they were in shock. They were in awe at what was going on. And the reason was, is he put a full-length mirror in there. He made his point, didn't he? If we want to be a healthy church, it has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with you and me. And whether we're striving for that unity and that peace. How many have watched The Great Divide on this week on TV? Now, I don't normally ever talk about politics when I'm up here, but I couldn't resist this week. You have the Democrats, you have the Republicans, and they couldn't be more divided, and they're dividing the country along with it, right? Can you at least agree with me on that? I watched that, or parts of that. I didn't have time to watch all of it, but especially when I get frustrated, then I quit watching, which is normally takes about 3 minutes. But I watched that, and just more and more frustration at the lack of unity in our politics. And then when it finally came to the vote, a person, and again, I'm not going to give my political views, but the person I did not expect this to come from, Senator Flake, starts meeting with the Democrats, and then all of a sudden he comes out and he says, I'm willing to vote yes if there is a week-long investigation. And guess what he did with that one act? He brought these two parties that were at war, at least seemingly now, together, right? They both agreed on first time they agreed on anything, they both agreed on a week-long investigation. That's the idea here. It's the idea of bringing peace. It's the idea of bringing two things that are at enmity against each other and bringing them together. You say, well, what's the solution? How can we bring them together if there's no solution? Well, he tells us the solution. Just don't miss the words. They're at the very end of the verse there. It says, so stand fast. Don't miss these next three words. What's it say? In the Lord. What does that mean? That means we may disagree on a whole lot of issues, but we shouldn't disagree on what God says and what God tells us to do, should we? You can disagree with me on anything that I have an opinion on. Feel free. But when we're talking about the Word of God, and thus saith the Lord, and that's why when we make decisions, that's the first question we ask is, what does God say? What does God want us to do? The American Psychological Association did a study. And they were wondering how orchestras have such unity in what they did. And so they wanted to find out, it must be that they all love each other, right? And so they wanted to do a study on what the people in the orchestra thought of each other. And they found some general rules in any orchestra that was true. And so we're going to find out what those are. How many here have ever played percussion in school, college, whatever? Okay, I'm one of those. Okay, so here's what they found out. The orchestra believed that percussionists were insensitive, unintelligent, hard of hearing, yet fun-loving. Okay? I don't know if that applies to you or not. I can relate to some of those. String players. How many were string players? No string players? Oh, well, that tells a lot. String players are arrogant, stuffy, and not athletic. Okay? Brass players. Matthew, did you play the trumpet? Did you play the trumpet? Okay, raise your hand. Orchestra players describe brass players as loud. I'll hear about this when I get home, but it was worth it. Woodwind. How many of you are woodwind players? Okay, they had the greatest respect of the orchestra. They were held in high esteem, described as quiet, meticulous. Some of you that raised your hand, this fits you to a T. Not this one. I meant the first two. But very egotistical, okay? Here's my question. If you have that big of a diversity in an orchestra, how do they produce beautiful, harmonious music? And you know what the answer is? They lay aside their petty differences to follow the conductor. That's what Paul meant by in the Lord. We have a conductor. We have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's told us what he wants us to do. Are we going to follow him is the only question. Are we willing to follow him? And even though we may be diverse and different, those aren't reasons to not have unity. We can be united in the Lord, Paul tells us. So we've seen that we have to have a big heart to be a healthy church. We have to have a stand firm. We have to have a firm stance. We have to have a focus on unity. We need a joyful spirit, and I need to hurry. So I'm going to just go through this real quick and saying that he commands us to be joyful. How can you command somebody to have a feeling? It's more than a feeling. We can choose joy. He is sitting in prison while he's telling us this. This isn't the first time. Do you remember when Paul and Silas were in prison? They were beaten. They were put in jail. They were put in stocks. And it's midnight. I would be a little depressed at that point. But Paul turns to Silas and says, "Do you know any good songs? Why don't you start? I'll harmonize." Now, that's not exactly the way it's worded. But we do know at midnight, they began to sing. Do you remember what town that was? Philippi. And the Philippian jailer comes to know Christ as his Savior because of the joy that Paul and Silas chose to have. What kind of a Christian are you? Are you a grumpy Christian? Always complaining? You know, that doesn't attract friends, does it? Do you know grumpy people that have a lot of friends? I know grumpy people that lose a lot of friends. But I don't know grumpy people that have a lot. People like to be around joyful people, don't they? Let me just tell you that the unbelievers will have nothing to do with complaining, bitter Christians. Why would they? But there's something attractive about having a joyful spirit. There's something that if you can be in the midst of a trial and have joy, they want to know what that is. They want to know where that is coming from. And again, notice this, in the Lord. You want to know where your joy comes from? In the Lord. It's from following the Lord. That's where our joy comes from, according to that verse. The last one, very quickly here. They had a gentle touch. I misspelled that, and my wife found it and caught it, but I said Gentile touch. I don't know what a Gentile touch is. But they had a gentle touch. I looked up that word. It means considerate, equitable. That has the idea of fairness, right, yielding. It's that peacemaker thing that I talked about earlier. The ones who can in a gentle, loving, let me just tell you, of all of these, this is my biggest problem. So I know you're going to tell me afterwards. I already know, okay? But just having a gentle, easy way of pointing out what is equitable, what is right, what will bring peace in the midst of turmoil. I already gave my example in our politics how that was accomplished. Here's my point today. We can either be a part of a healthy church, or we can be the cause of an unhealthy church. And it is your choice. It's my choice. Which one are we going to choose? There was a story of a Christian who, we'll call him Tim to protect the guilty. Tim was at a stage in his Christian growth where he'd been a Christian a while, he'd matured, and what came with that was arrogance. And because of his arrogance, he had this idea that he was always right. Maybe you can relate this to yourself. Don't be relating it to other people. It's you that I want to talk to. It's me that I want to talk to. But because of that, he lacked what we're talking about here. He didn't have a loving heart. He didn't work toward unity. He worked toward disunity. He didn't work toward the idea of a gentle, loving spirit, trying to stand firm on the word of God, but the differences, allowing those among the people. He fought against that. But God stepped in and showed him something. He had a vision. Now, I'm not talking about a literal vision, but God seemed to put into his mind an illustration of what was happening. And in this illustration, all of a sudden, he gets this picture of him going to a wedding of his best friend. And his best friend's about to be married, and just before the bride comes out, he turns, because he's the best man, he turns to his best friend and he says, "I just want to tell you, your bride is ugly." And he thought to himself, "I would never do that. Who would ever do that?" And it was as though God pointed his finger right at him and say, "You not only would do that, you are doing that." And he stepped back and said, "How on earth am I doing that?" You know what God said? "The church is my bride. How dare you call her ugly? They will know you're Christians by how you describe the bride." How do you describe the bride? Do you love the church? Are you an individual that says, "God, I am for you. I exalt you. It's in the Lord that unites us together." So the question is, what one of these two individuals are you going to be? Are you going to be one that promotes a healthy church? Or are you going to be one that is the cause of an unhealthy church? And it's all in our choices. And I'm going to admit that sometimes you're not going to be perfect at this, and I'm not perfect at this. But the idea is realizing that and correcting it and getting back to where God wants us to be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are in there. And Lord, we are people, and with people comes problems. And Lord, just like Uodiah and Syntyche, there was a problem, and you implored the church to work at resolving that. Help us to do the same, Lord. In whatever situations come, help us to be a healthy church that draws others to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.